Morgan! Woo! That's hilarious. Good morning, everybody. As you can see, myself and Miss Kathy Towers are going to... Kathy Towers on the keys. We actually decided not too long ago to do this. We have not really... And this is, this is not an excuse for any bad playing, but we've practiced twice. Once was yesterday. And so, despite the fact that we're a little bit nervous, we wanted to do this to just get it started because we've been talking about doing this. And we know if we just, just start, do it once, and then the ball will start rolling. And we'll do it more often. Because we really like playing. And both of us are, like, new into... Well, Kathy played the piano for a long time as a years ago, I guess. Well, let me mess this up. Years and years ago. And just recently got back into it. Same with me. I took cello lessons when I was, like, 12 for about a year. And then, this started last year. Some of my friends bought me a cello for my birthday. And so it was neat. So it's been fun. So we're going to start with that. We got two songs for you. Emmanuel, the intro to Emmanuel is going to be the Israeli national anthem. And not the whole thing, just a few measures of it. And then It Is Well With My Soul. When we're done with that, then we're going to sing together It Is Well With My Soul. So Kathy and I's soul can calm down. And then we'll get into this morning's message. So enjoy.
That was awesome.
We'll relax.
Yeah.
Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Let's open up in prayer. Well, we have already opened up, but let's pray together and thank God for His wonderful grace in our gathering. And as usual, if there's anything on your heart that would distract you, please put it in His hands. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for bringing us together, for this time that we have together, for the unity that You have brought to the body of Christ that is amongst those who love You and therefore love one another. We can take no credit for these things, for the virtue, for the honor and privilege that You have blessed us with, for the wisdom and strength that You have given, because it is all through Your Son. And as we study Your Word, we see Him more and more. And as we behold Him, we fellowship with Him and our lives are transformed and changed. And we can take no credit for it. All the glory goes to You. And we do give You that glory this morning, Father. And so as we look into Your Word, we ask that You bless us with the wisdom and the way in which we can be with You. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So last night we saw that Jesus presented Himself as the Messiah to Israel. He used three miracles that were specific. There are many other ways in which He presented Himself, but specifically we looked at three miracles, and because of time constraints, we looked at one, which was the healing of the Jewish leper. We know what happened there. You know, God, He presents Himself to Israel, and there's many, it says, who believed, and there were many more who rejected Him. And because of that, the kingdom was not brought to Israel at that time. The kingdom that was promised to Abraham. And so, interject the church age. Now, in still the Jewish age, there are 12 Jews that Christ has handpicked to be disciples. And we know that He prayed to the Father about this, and He, out of all His disciples, and this happens really at the Sermon on the Mount, that very morning, He prays all night the night before. It doesn't say what He prayed about, but the very next morning, He picks 12, and we would assume that's what He was praying about all night. And all of a sudden, these 12 are separated from the rest. In the beginning, His ministry is extremely popular. And there are thousands who are following Him. So many of them are following because He heals. He heals by the thousands. He teaches and heals every morning. He's out there in Galilee teaching and healing, teaching and healing. And one morning, everybody shows up for teaching and healing. And all of a sudden, there are 12 that are selected. It's obvious that they're with Him, His inner circle, if you will. And that's when he starts, if you are going to be My disciple, this is how you will be and live. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. And that's to us. It's all repeated in the New Testament. It's absolutely beautiful. We got a book coming out on it. I know I keep promising you, but it's coming. First draft is finished, so it's almost there. And so now with these 12, things become very interesting. I often try to, you know, put myself in that position. You know, I'm following Christ as, say, Peter. You know, he's my favorite. And all of a sudden, Jesus tells me one morning that you're going to be close to Me in a restricted group. And, you know, what does that mean? And then I hear Him speak what it means, what's required of me, what's expected of me. And I must be blown away by it. And then, you know, the other question is, how do I see Him? You know, like, he, like with Israel, he didn't come right out and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. By his teaching and by his works, he showed himself to be the Messiah. And he would tell those who he healed, don't tell anybody. He told, we'll see this morning, when Peter really recognizes finally that he's the Son of God, he tells them to be quiet about it. There'll be a time for that to be announced. But he's announcing to Israel the Messiah by miracles, specific miracles, and by teaching and by the works that he does. And so we find with the disciples that at the outset, like we conclude, like they knew everything about him at the beginning. I mean, that's how I concluded it as a kid. I guess I grew up in the Catholic Church and I see these guys in the paintings in Blessed Sacrament Church on Mount Pleasant Avenue in Providence, Rhode Island. Big, big, beautiful place. And they all got halos on their head and they're all looking like they know what's going on. But then you find out that they don't know what's going on. And we find out that they don't really know Jesus fully. And Jesus is patient with them. He reveals it, and then he says, are you blind? And they go, maybe. He reveals it some more. Are you deaf? What? He reveals it some more. Do you not see? Why are you timid? Why are you unbelieving? Is your heart hardened? Hardened to what, though? To him. And so we often wrongly conclude at the outset that the 12 knew who Jesus really was. Of course, they followed him. That's the key. And as we see this right in the beginning here in Mark chapter 4, and we're going to use Mark as our basis for this, that he said to you, the mystery of the kingdom, the keys to the mystery of the kingdom have been given. Why to them? Because they're following him. There's a whole bunch of others who are following him physically because he heals and because he's the show of the week, you know. And when he gives them tough, like in John 6, where he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, thousands of them leave. They're like, we don't want anything to do with this. And in what we find in what he's speaking there, and you could say that eat my flesh and drink my blood is a parable. They don't want, they just say, well, I'm not a cannibal or a vampire, so no, I don't want anything to do with this. Instead of sticking around and saying, he must mean something else by that, than actually like gnawing on his flesh. He must mean something else. And his inner circle stays. Because he's in John 6, he says to them, are you guys going to leave too? And it's Peter. It's one of the few times that Peter says it right. He says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He doesn't say, where are we going to go? You're the Messiah. That's, we would imagine, it's a thought in their minds, maybe, maybe not. But we're not told. And I hate to assume anything that I'm not told directly by God when it comes to Scripture, that is. They understood enough about him to follow him. And that's what gave him the keys. Because as we see here when he describes, when he gives the parable of the sower, it's the foundation of the parables. They ask him what it means. And by asking that, he explains it. And you see, you gotta ask. Ask, knock, seek. You know, it's, you've got to follow him. So like, we believe in him as our Savior. And that belief, you admitted something. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. You needed him for life. And, you know, for us, which wasn't true for them. You know, when they're in the Old Testament, they're not indwelt by the Spirit right now. Right? They don't have that insight that you have. They don't have that momentum, that conviction of God the Holy Spirit within them. What they did understand at any given time, the disciples, is not always revealed to us. So sometimes we erroneously conclude things about them. As we know, they didn't exactly believe in his resurrection until after they saw him resurrected. So Mark presents in his gospel Oh, I forgot to advance. Uh-oh. I'm so worried about hitting my G sharp, which I completely missed, and I hope you don't know what a G sharp sounds like, because if you do, you went, oh. If you give me a second, that's a demon. That's a blind guy. Now we got it. Perfect. Mark presented his gospel in groupings of three. Now, some people look at the gospel of Mark and say there's no pattern to it. It's, we believe it to be the first of the gospels written, and it's the shortest. But in fact, you do see a pattern here. Mark uses groupings of three. We're going to see such a grouping this morning. We can just pick one of them. Look at Mark 4, verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." And it seems like he's just selecting some to know, and he's telling the others, you can't know, so don't bother. But we find that the ones that he's talking to here are the ones that follow him. They actually want to know. They're following. And so he explains the all-important parable of the sower to them. Now here's the grouping of three. Now they get into the boat, and they cross over the Sea of Galilee. A fierce storm comes. We're going to see two storms. And because Mark uses groupings of three, you're looking for that third storm. And, you know, you think you find it. You might find it here. We'll get there, and I'll say, do you see the third storm? Because it's not an actual literal storm. A fierce storm comes down upon the sea, threatening to capsize the boat. Where's Jesus? He's in the boat. He's asleep on a cushion. And they woke him, and he rebuked the wind. So look at verse 40. He said to them, Mark 4:40. He said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" What is their faith in? What is it supposed to be? And like, when he says, "How is it you have no faith?" What, that Jesus can stop storms? Have they seen him do this before? No. What are they lacking faith in? And it's really who he is. I'm in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. Well, let's say it this way. I'm in the boat, and the Almighty Creator of the universe is in the boat. And he's asleep. And I'm freaking out. So should I be freaking out? You know, it's like a baby. Right? We have a number of babies. We got a number on the way. We're going to have all kinds of... be a true cult pretty soon. When they're in their parents' arms, are they concerned? The whole world. Like, it could be in the middle of a war zone. A little child's in their mom's arms. They're cool. They're calm. If I'm with dad, I'm with mom, I'm safe. Then you don't know anything. Jesus, if you know him to be the Messiah, God in the flesh, he's asleep in the boat. What are you concerned about? And that's what he asks him. Where is your faith? Go to Mark 4:41. Next verse. And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is it? Well, we know. You know, if we were sitting in the boat with him, we'd be like, dude, it's Jesus. They're like, we know he's Jesus. And no, I mean the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. You know, John 1:1? And John would say to you, what's John 1:1? He hasn't written it yet. After this, now here's another grouping of three. There's an overlapping of three here in Mark. He feeds the 5,000. That's in Mark chapter 6. All right? Now, we're not going to read all of this for the sake of time, but of course you know it. They pretty much take a kid's lunch. And with five loaves and two fishes, he feeds 5,000. We also know in this historical event that the baskets never get empty. There's 12 baskets. Every time they pass them around, it's not the scraps that are put into the baskets afterwards. It's not that the people ate half their bread and threw it on the ground. It's just that every time they passed out bread, these baskets were always full. And when everybody had eaten and everybody was satisfied, the baskets were full. Never runs out. We know what that means. So now what do? Feed the 5,000, get in the boat, go over the other side. And what happens? Yet another storm. This is storm number 2. But Jesus is not in the boat with them this time. Jesus sent them away on their own to go over back over, and he went away by himself to pray. And they're probably about halfway across the sea. The oars are about to snap. The same thing. Horrible storm comes upon them. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. Go to Mark 6:49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. These are your apostles, minus one. You know, Judas is there, he's never going to believe. Hardened heart. What does it mean that they hadn't gained any insight into the feeding of the 5,000? This is the Son of God. This isn't a prophet. This isn't Elijah. It isn't John the Baptist. It isn't Jeremiah. Remember we saw last night, who do the people say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. This is no prophet, but they have not yet seen it. Why doesn't he just tell them? I think it's better this. Well, obviously it is better this way because this is the way he does it. Know who I am by what I do. Right? There's a lot of people who call out the name God. There's a lot of people who call out the name Jesus, right? They use his name in vain. Jesus this, holy Jesus, right? God this, holy God, God, whatever, you know. They just say it. But do they really know who he is? Because that's what transforms a life. Not that I know his name, right? And that's how this parallel, everything's coming together. With our study in the names of God, is it really just knowing the name Yahweh, who we don't even know how to pronounce it? Jehovah, we know, is certainly wrong. But the pronunciation doesn't matter. Knowing his name, what to call him, means really nothing if you don't know what the name means. God says, I magnify my word above my very own name. He's certainly not talking about just the name. His word is within it. Not only the name, but what the name means. The attributes of God, the essence of God. And I love how with Yahweh there's compounds. The Lord, my shepherd. The Lord, the rock. The Lord, my redeemer. The Lord, the sanctifier. So I love the Lord, my healer, my physician. I love that one. Say, why does he need like extra names? He doesn't need them. They just describe who he is. And if you know that, you will worship him. So you got to know who he is. And that's what Jesus is revealing to them, who he is. And over their time with him, they're going to find out. And it's going to take a little time with them, though. So what they did not gain any insight to was who he actually was. So over he goes, over they go, feed the 5,000, back over. Now they feed 4,000. And in between this, there are many more miracles. Right? But Mark doesn't go into, nor do we know, all the miracles. But many more miracles are done, and the disciples witness this. And then he feeds the 4,000. That's in chapter 8. And After he feeds the 4,000, what do you think they do? Into the boat, over to the other side. Third time. Now, there's no storm the third time, but there's a problem. In these groupings of three, we always find that the grouping starts with Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching them. Parable of the sower in the other incident, and now in the boat, he's teaching them to be aware or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. He's teaching them. And as he's teaching them, they're thinking of something else. They're likely not hearing a word. You see, they got into the boat and they forgot to bring bread. They only have one loaf. And there's 13 guys. So we're going to have to break it up 13 ways. It's not enough. Now, we had 5,000 people with how many loaves? Five? 4,000 people. I can't ever remember the numbers. I mix them up. 5,000 people, 4,000, that's just the men. There's probably like 10,000 people. 4,000, limited supplies, and now we have 13, and there's limited supply. So look at Mark 8:14. You gotta love these guys. They're just like us. It's awesome. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, he's teaching, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The one who thinks he can become righteous on his own, that's the Pharisee. Who thinks they can earn their righteousness before God. Herod doesn't care about righteousness at all. Don't care about God, worship pagan gods, you know, that's fine. The Pharisees are, I really want to be with God, but I'm going to make it myself. He says, beware of both type of sin, which is what leaven represents. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So you can see Jesus giving this deep lesson. And they're like, what are we going to do without bread? They're not even listening, right? They're discussing. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Did you not see? Do you not yet see or understand? Understand what? Jesus can make bread? Do they know and believe that God sent bread from heaven to the Exodus generation? Even the people who didn't follow him understood that. Right? God can make bread. It's not what he's asking them. He's asking them, do you not see me? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, when he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? He's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, which he quoted to the nation of Israel. And he said to Israel, do you not see me having ears? This was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, that they would have eyes to see but not see. They would have ears to hear but not hear. Meaning physical eyes, physical ears, but not see and hear the Messiah. And he asked them the same. And he says, do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven loaves for 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Understand what? Who he is. It's him that they don't understand. Not fully. They understand enough to follow him. They've really given up everything, haven't they? They've given up their lives. Many of them are a fishing business. Four of them at least. And they've left all this to follow him. So it's not that they know nothing about him. It's that they just don't know exactly. And say, this is key for us because we must know. In Ephesians 4, it says that we are to mature. We are to mature. What does it say? To the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. We're to come to an epinosis knowledge, a full knowledge of Him. Philippians 3 that we quoted last night. Paul says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. It's Him. When you're studying the Word of God, you're studying Him and who He is. You say, I know Him to be the Son of God. But to know Him deeply as the Son of God, and therefore to know what? His authority, His power, and to rely upon that. But also, and see, that's what Peter's going to figure out first, that He's the authority, the Son of God. And Peter will at that moment say, I never need to worry about no bread ever again. Jesus can just make it because He's God. He figures it out. But then he gets something terribly wrong. Because there's another aspect to God, the Messiah, that he doesn't know. And that's the other sign. So can you imagine, I'm sure you can, a Christian who knows that God will always provide their needs, God will always have their back, that they'll always have the power to do what they need to do, whatever it is, and that God will always empower them, but they have no love, no compassion, no forgiveness in that aspect. What is that? What is that? It's a false Christ is what it is. It's a kind of shadow Christ, because Christ is not only God. He's the one who gives His life for all. Right? He's the one who washes your feet. Therefore, He says, do this to one another. Not literally wash your feet, but, you know, serve. I've been this. I've met plenty of Christians who are like this. It's me and my power, and I'm smart, and I'm great, and I have God's power. But when it comes for them to submit and humble themselves before another and serve someone and love someone who is completely unworthy and undeserving, I'd be like, no, I'm better than that. And there's an aspect of Christ that you're missing there. It's the same aspect that Peter missed. But he wouldn't miss it for long. He'd figure it out. And he wouldn't actually figure it out till after the resurrection of Christ. Now, should this be that they don't see and understand? No, go back to Mark 4. Verse 11. To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. It's Isaiah 6 again, to them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And he explains it to them. So should they be unseeing? No, he says to those who aren't following him, they are unseeing. And because they are, they will not return. They will not come to me and be forgiven of their sin. They will stand on their own foundation. They will not rely upon me for forgiveness. But to you, you have been given the gift to see. But we find in the boat, he says, don't you see? And from this time in Mark 4 to that time in Mark 8, they don't. Not yet. Go back to Mark 8. So, one time over, feed 5,000. Another time over, feed 4,000. Two storms. Next time over, forgot bread. And Christ says to them, do you not see? As soon as they get out of the boat on their third crossing, who do they run into? A blind guy. He's a blind man. Not the guy born blind. And immediately after they have the incident of no bread in the boat, enter the blind man. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, Mark 8:22, and entreated him to touch him. Now here's a neat little aspect who, you know, we have to really read intently. The readers of Mark's gospel would have known this because of the popularity of Peter at the time. Where is Peter from? Bethsaida. This guy is a blind man from Bethsaida. So is Peter. He's a blind man from Bethsaida. He doesn't yet see. And there's a very curious thing that happens with this blind man. It takes Jesus two times to heal him. And he spits in his eye. He doesn't go like, you know. He puts his spit on his eye, and he doesn't, it's funny how he doesn't do healing. Sometimes there was another time where he mixed it with dirt and he made mud and spread that on the guy's eyes. He doesn't have to do this. He can heal from afar. I mean, we know that. He could heal from miles away. All he has to do is give the word because he's God. But here he puts his saliva on the man's eyes. And why? I mean, it's not pointed out what the analogy is, but it's coming from his mouth, right? It's his word. It's his, what I do. When he does his miracles, he gives a command. It's really the word that does it. Hebrews says that he made the word, world, the universe, by a word. He spoke, and it leapt into being. That's the power of God's word. And so, taking the blind man by the hand, verse 23, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking about." What did he see? Well, he's seen people before. This man wasn't born blind. He's become blind. And he sees people, but they look like trees, he says. Stick figures, if you will. It's just an outline. Kind of see them, kind of don't. I know they're men, but they look more like trees to me. So in verse 25, then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And here's another guy who doesn't obey that either. He goes and tells everybody. So, takes him twice, right? Why does it take him twice? Is he like, you know, I didn't get enough spit the first time? You know, it's nothing like that, of course. So now, immediately after this, they head north to Caesarea Philippi. This is north of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is right on the north tip of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Peter's from. And so they're going to go up about 20 miles to this town in Caesarea Philippi. And now Jesus hits them with the question. The question of all questions. If you could picture yourself being, this is like, what, 2 years into his ministry? It must have been amazing. And he went out, chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." That's Christos in the Greek. It's Messiah. "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Curious, right? Their whole lives are going to be dedicated to telling the whole world that Jesus is the Christ. But not now, not yet. He's not done displaying to Israel who he is by his work, by his teaching, by his miracles. It's not yet time to come right out and say it. Israel has the prophets and have everything pointing to him. As we saw last night, no one ever healed a Jewish leper. They believed fully that only God could heal a leper. And here he is, a healed leper. Proven, there's no doubt. And that's just one of thousands of things that Jesus had done to present himself to them. And you know, in our lives as believers, though we have believed in him, it's a bit different for us because the moment you believed, you were completely transformed or a brand new creature. Not so with them until Pentecost. Right? Not with these guys. Not until the church age started. But then you go through a lifetime of learning. Hopefully you do. And as you're learning, he is showing you who he is. And that is transforming you. And sure enough, your relationship with him will become more important to you than any other relationship in life. And then, you know, God can call you to do anything he desires. And you will say, yeah, I mean, almost always, right? We're not perfect. But you'll be willing. Because it changes you. As soon as Peter figures this all out, what does he become? He's a different guy. Completely. We find him in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost giving the first gospel message to the church. And it says Peter, but it doesn't sound like Peter. Doesn't sound like him at all. Just a few weeks earlier, he denied that he even knew Christ as a person. He said, I don't know the damn man. He's transformed. Why? Because he figured it all out. It changes you. So Peter gets it right. You're the Messiah. In Mark's account, he says you're the Son of God. Mark chapter 16. Imagine how elated Peter is. We know how Peter is. I got it. I got the right answer. Who's the best disciple now? John. You didn't say nothing. He had come to know who Jesus really was. But then comes the teaching again. Jesus began to teach. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside to rebuke him. I am shocked at this verse every time I read it. He's like, Jesus, get over here. All right. Turn around and Peter rebuked him. And in the other gospel accounts, he says, I forbid it. And why is this? Peter just realized that he's talking to the Son of God, the Messiah. And the Son of God does not get suffering. The Son of God does not get rejected by the elders. He makes the elders kneel down. God doesn't get rejected by anyone. God doesn't suffer. And certainly God doesn't die. So, you shut up about this business. And so turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. So in Peter's test, he didn't get an F. He got a Satan. Right? What's your score? Because I got the first question perfectly right. And so don't I get like a 50? You know, I got the second question wrong. You don't get an F, Peter. You get a Satan on your paper. Why is that? And he explains it. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Man wants, especially a Jewish man, wants the Messiah to be the Son of God, perfect, and it's true, but to come down to earth, to eradicate the Romans, to make Israel like in glory days of Solomon, and to fulfill the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the others, the Abrahamic covenant, and set up this kingdom, and all will bow to Israel. And that's man's interest, especially a Jew. But what about the salvation of the Gentiles? No, they bow to us. We don't say they don't get saved. They bow to us. You know, what about the salvation of Israel? You know, and they're not even thinking of that. They're not thinking about that at all. He just has man's interest in mind. And this is just how Satan is. What does Satan want to be in Isaiah 14? I want to be like the Most High. I want to be God. I want all to bow to me. Would Satan do one thing, one even little bit of uncomfortableness to him for the benefit of another person? Never. ever. That's beneath me. I'm the greatest creature. And Peter, not saying he's the greatest creature, he's saying you're the greatest creature, Jesus. You're the Son of God. There's no way that you would suffer on behalf of anyone. So that's why. And this marks another pattern. And we'll get to this. I'm gonna take a short break here. I'm coming in a bit. And we'll finish this morning. There's not much left to go. A little bit, but you know. So whenever Jesus... Now, here's another pattern of three in Mark. Three times in Mark, Jesus says this. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die at the hands of the elders, of the leadership. And in Mark 8:31, Peter rebukes him. In Mark 9:31, we find the disciples discussing amongst themselves who's the greatest disciple. Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And they're talking about who's the best disciple. And then in verse 32, John and James ask him to sit on his right and on his left. Do you not see? Do you not understand? I'm going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Yeah, whatever. Can we sit on your right and on your left? Look at the second instance. We just read the first. Look at Mark 9:31. I think back to my early days of Christianity, and man, I was just like this. Just like this. You know, and I found out that I was saved. I just brought up my whole life thinking I had to earn my salvation, and that was hopeless. So, you know, I didn't give any thought to that. When I found out that I had eternal life and learned some things in the Scripture, thanks to a great teacher and Pastor McLaughlin, and I was like, man... Right? No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I've got this certain spiritual arrogance about me. And to serve others, no thank you. I missed that part. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. How many times is he telling me he was resurrected? Do they believe it? Nope. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? Nothing. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. It's way out of line. Look at the third instance. Go to Mark 10:33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What? Read it again. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And in 3 days later, he will rise again. Where's the, wow, can you explain that? How can we help? What can we do? What do we do? Like any of that. We want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Oh, I would have slapped them. Right? But this is our Lord. And this is supposed to be us, right? The Son of God says, okay, what would you like me to do? That's astounding. And that's the side that Peter didn't understand, which he would understand later. And then he would become the man that he was. You've got to understand the whole of him, our Lord and Savior, everything. And that's what we do here. Pretty much from Genesis to Revelation, it's him. What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. We want to be promoted. We were just discussing who's the greatest a little bit ago. And you know, Peter might be a little better than us, so if we can get in before him, and right? It's kind of like calling shotgun here with Jesus. Right? Peter's like, I'm the greatest. He's like, ha-ha, we asked first. And notice what he says in verse 38. Because in the context of what we just studied this morning, this makes so much more sense. It makes much, it's way clearer. He said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Now, this is kind of another parable. Because what cup? And does he mean water baptism? And they said to him, we are able. I mean, I want to sit on your right and left, so I'll go with a yes. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And they don't know what he's talking about. But what is it? To suffer for the gospel's sake. To suffer. And in fact, in their case, they will die. One of these men that is asking him to sit on, and by the way, we know from the other account in the synoptics that they asked their mom to go ask Jesus about this. And James, the apostle James, John's brother, would die first. He would be a martyr in 42 AD under Herod's persecution. So, will they drink the cup that he's about to drink? You bet. They don't know that yet. And that's the cup for us, not the sins of the whole world, obviously. But that agape love and the gospel guarantee you suffering. Because you will be rejected and you will go the extra mile. You will give the truth and you will be spit upon. You will give the gospel to those who hate God, and they will laugh in your face. And what are you to do? Laugh back? No. Love. Lay down my life for the completely unworthy. You're going to be gracious, and they're going to take, and they're going to ask you for more, and you're going to be gracious, and they're going to take, and they're not going to say thank you. They're not going to appreciate it, and you're going to give, and they're going to take, and you're going to keep doing it. That's it. Till the end of your life, if it cost it. And that is our Lord. Now, what's on the other side? There's that, but there's also the power that the Son of God gives me. Right? The contentment, the peace. That's the Son of God. Who can take that from me? The Son of God says of me, you're complete, and I have all power and authority. I sit at the right hand of the Father till all enemies be made a footstool for my feet. So when I say you're complete and cleansed, no one can say that you're not. See? That's the Son of God. And the Messiah, the Savior, is my sacrifice. And if I understand, it's not, that's like the God-man. It's not two separate things. It's one person. And that must be us as well. One entity. One complete, seamless entity of power and even suffering. Power and complete servanthood to those who have no power. That's an amazing thing. And that is our Lord. So he says, you will drink that cup. Now, just in all three instances, they're taught the humility required to follow him. And everyone, so in this grouping of three, he teaches them the humility required to follow him. And so I think that's a perfect place to take a break. So we'll convene. We know at these things we always say, I'm going to say take 5 minutes, so you take 10. I'm not going to say 10, so you take 15. Because it usually takes. So take your time, but take about 5 to 10 minutes, please, and get something to eat, chit-chat.
the sun does not appear. I will be here. If in the dark we lose sight of love, hold my hand and have no fear. 'Cause I will be here. I will be here when you feel like being quiet, when you need to speak your mind. I will listen, and I will be here when the laughter turns to crying, through the wailing, losing and trying, we'll be together, 'cause I will be here. Tomorrow morning, if you wake up and the future isn't clear, I will be here. Just as sure as the seasons were made for change, our lifetimes were made for these years. So I will be here. I will be here so you can cry on my shoulder when the mirror tells us we're older. I will hold you, and I will be here to watch you grow with beauty and tell you all. Just as sure as the seasons were made for change, our lifetimes were made for these years. So I will be here, we'll be together. Oh, 'cause I will be here.
My God.
As we continue, we see that in all three of those instances where Christ said he was going to suffer and die, and they were only thinking of themselves, that the Lord teaches them about humility. The first instance, Mark 8:34. Now, just a few verses earlier, Peter rebuked the Lord. And then he says in verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it." He said to Peter, "You have man's interests in mind and not God's. Therefore, you are thinking like Satan. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake," meaning that you will suffer on behalf of the gospel, "for the sake of others, he shall save it." Meaning that you'll find life indeed, because Jesus is, the Lord is life. That's John 1:4. He is life. He's the only life. And when you live and walk and think like he does, you walk in true life. In the second instance, they were arguing about who's the greatest disciple. Go to Mark 9:35. "And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" Not wanting to be the greatest, but actually the least. "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." Right. An insignificant child, like, not a king, not a authority figure, not someone who, that you would get approbation for or anything like that. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me, my Father. In the third instance, James and John want to sit on his right and his left. Go to Mark 10:42. And this wonderful grouping of threes in Mark's gospel. He said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The teaching is clear. It's not about you, it's about others. It's not about you, it's about me. And in fact, I, the Son of Man, came not to be served. Though I am a king, though I am God, though I have all sovereignty, and at my name in the future every knee will bow. But I have come to serve, not to be served. And this, again, is the aspect of the Messiah that Peter does not see. So let's return to the third crossing of the sea. Jesus fed the 4,000. They brought one piece of bread in the boat. We have blind disciples in the boat, blind man at Bethsaida, and we have blind Peter, who was from Bethsaida. In each case of blindness, Jesus asks a question to get straight to it. Again, in the groupings of three, the three questions from Christ, why are you discussing no bread? What does this do? It brings out their blindness. He challenges them on it. And if you get the answer right, you see, right? Or at least you've got to want to see. Why are you discussing no bread? He says to the blind man, what do you see? And he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? The blind man, the most curious thing, of course, is that it took Jesus twice. He sees partially. He sees stick figures. Peter sees a stick figure Messiah. He sees the Son of God. And so, like the blind man, Peter only sees partially. So why did Jesus take two tries to clear up his blindness? One or two things, and it's probably both things. That the man himself did not have the faith the first time, or Jesus did it on purpose. And it's likely he did it on purpose, because it's obvious that he doesn't need to do any miracle twice to make it have effect. He does it on purpose because Peter, he knows, he's been intimate with them, and he knows that they see partially. They're starting to get it, but they only see partially. So he does this to this man, and like Peter, he only sees partially. Peter sees that he has authority and power of the Messiah, but he doesn't see the servant Messiah, the suffering Messiah, who is to become a curse for him and for us all. He must be understood by them. A partial Messiah is not a Messiah. You can't have a partial Messiah. You can't separate. This is the wonder of the hypostatic union, is that he is truly God and he is truly man. The two natures don't mix. They're not two separate natures. It is two natures in one person, divine and human. And it's a mystery to us. We can't understand that. But yet it is the truth. And we must understand him as that. Jesus is going to be a curse for him. And this is going to be our third section. What we'll look at tomorrow is, all right, so the Messiah has been presented to Israel. He's been presented to the disciples. 11 out of the 12 become believers. Judas, never. And then now the Messiah has got to be presented to the world. And the guy that he chooses to do that is the Apostle Paul. But Saul of Tarsus is a Pharisee. And Saul of Tarsus looks at the Messiah just as Peter does. The Messiah is one who returns in power. The Messiah is one who returns in all bow. The Messiah is one who comes and establishes Israel as they are promised to Abraham. And in no way does the Messiah become a curse on a tree. And we're going to see that Paul knew of Jesus. Paul was likely in Jerusalem at his Passover, at his last, because Paul's a Pharisee. He would have definitely attended Jerusalem for every Passover. And he would have been there when Jesus had his cross. And so, you know, what Paul saw as a Pharisee was a partial Messiah. And there's no such thing. He is not material that he can be divided up. The gospel is to believe on him as one and only Savior who suffered, died, and was resurrected. Peter's correct view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is right on target, but not in its entirety. He doesn't see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Whatever our misconceptions of the Lord, and we all came into Christianity definitely with misconceptions, those things need to be cleared up. We cannot have a Messiah of our own making. And it doesn't matter who told it to you. Whatever church you went to. I went to a Catholic church. Then I went to a Baptist church. And I was told, I would say, looking back, some true things. But I was also told a lot of things that weren't true. And it's up to me. I am, as a believer, it's up to me to determine who Christ is. My assimilation of the truth is my responsibility. I can't go to God and say, hey, my pastor's told me wrong stuff, so not my fault. I read your book. I didn't really understand it, so that's your fault. It is up to me. So the prophet Jeremiah would say truthfully, you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. And there's a lot of Christians that don't have time for that. Don't have time for searching for God for all their heart. They're too damn busy searching for a lot of other stuff. And none of that stuff is even remotely as important. And as Christ said, if you seek me, seek my kingdom, then all things will be added to you. Look at the birds of the sky. Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin, yet your Father provides everything for them. Aren't you more valuable than they? You seek my kingdom, and all things will be provided for you. And another great thing will be provided for you. You will see me. And when you see me, life, you really live life. Lose your life for my sake, right? Peter is a beautiful example of this. But when Christ says, I must suffer and die, that doesn't fit into Peter's program for the Messiah. Peter has a program for the Messiah. He's like, I get it. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. Now I must suffer and die. No, that's not the Messiah. And we cannot have a God of our own making. We can't have a Bible of our own making. We can't have a Messiah of our own making. I don't care what your conception is. And you say, well, how do I know if it's false? You got this. But this you will read and be... You know, there's a lot that I don't understand. So God has given the gift of pastor teacher to the church. I'm offering my services if you want them. And I mean in teaching. You know, I am not alone. There are thousands of pastors all over the place who are doing their best to teach the truth. None of us get it 100% right, but thousands of them. But if a person wants to pick a church because it's convenient, it's close, it's good for the kids, and all of those things may be very true. But if you are not being fed the truth, you are wasting your time. Get a good babysitter, I don't know. It's the truth that's important. And God says if you seek it, you will find it. But you have to want to seek it. If the partial truth is good enough for you, and God says, that's good enough for you. You have your reward in full, like the Lord would say. You have your reward in full. But if you seek me, you will find me. Peter's understanding is equated with Satan's. Satan knows the authority of the Son of God, but he doesn't understand at all. the Son of God's willingness to die in behalf of all mankind. That is very foreign to him. Peter's understanding, again, is that's why it's equated with Satan's. Satan understands God's authority. Heck, he's seen him. We see in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Satan comes and presents himself with his posse, if you will, before God. And when God brings up the example of Job, he says, well, of course Job follows you. You give him everything he wants. And then God says, do to him what you wish. Satan knows God. He knows his authority. But why? So if he knows him, why doesn't he believe in him? There is no way that Satan sees God as becoming a man and dying for creatures. That is beneath God. And it's beneath him, beneath his conception. And so that's why Peter is acquainted with him. So Peter begins to see, but not clearly. When would Peter finally see? I thought this question, what if Peter did get it? That he was not only the Son of God, but he was the one Lamb of God, the sacrifice of all sacrifices. He is the Lamb. He's all those Levitical sacrifices that I grew up with. He's that one. If he understood that, would he have denied Jesus at his trial? We don't know. There's no way to answer that question, but you wonder. Because he believes Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and yet when he's at that fire gathered with those other people and he sees Jesus being what? Being tried? Being submitted to the Sanhedrin? And being abused? It doesn't make any sense to him. And so when someone says, you're with him too, aren't you? And he's like, no, I'm not. It makes you wonder. Because after Peter gets it, he does not care if anybody's going to kill him. He doesn't. He's right there in the temple giving a message. In Acts chapter 3, his message is phenomenal. He's right in the midst of all the people who want to kill him. And he stands strong in their midst and he teaches with power about Messiah. So he gets it. And he's strong. So here's what I think in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Meaning, I have this habit of starting off sentences with the predicate and not the subject. And my wife goes, what are you talking about? I'd be like, oh, I mean this. With the subject, meaning that when did Peter finally see that Christ in his fullness? And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, this is my opinion now. For I delivered to you as first importance, Paul writes, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Paul would know this because Paul spent a lot of time with Peter and asked Peter all about the Lord's life. In Jerusalem, he spent, at least we know, he lived with Peter for 3 weeks. And all that time, he just assimilated all. And Peter tells him about this meeting after the resurrection. We know that when the Lord appears to the disciples, Peter isn't there. He took off because he denied the Lord. And he's dying with guilt. And the Lord goes to him, as we see here, he goes to him personally, one on one. And clarify, you know, and what does he do for Peter? You are such a loser. I can't believe you denied me. I was staring right at you. No, of course not. Right? He says, you know, he forgives. He does what he does. And Peter's like, you died, but yet here you are. And I'm sure he said to Peter, like he said to the other disciples, here, touch my scars. Put your fingers in them. Know that it's me. And then it all becomes clear. Peter's a changed man. Never look back. When you and I get that understanding, it's going to be the same thing. You're never going to look back. It's life-changing in the greatest way possible. So like many of the Jews, as Peter was, they found in the Scriptures what they wanted to find. It's all in there in the Old Testament that he would suffer. Isaiah 53 is as clear can be. But they didn't want to see that. They saw what they wanted to see. They envisioned a Messiah who would come in power, solve all their problems, and then restore them to the great kingdom. They saw a stick Messiah, just like that blind guy at Bethsaida. So in Mark 8:34, it says, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Again, he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so, what we follow is him, not our contrived idea of him. A lot of people say they know the love of God. Do you? Because there's only one. It's not watered down by human love. I know the peace of God. Do you? Because he said, I give you my peace, not as the world gives. It is not watered down with the world's peace. There's one, and it's his. And there's no... And it's divine. It's heavenly. It is not anything man-made. And that's what we strive for. And Christ said, if you thirst and hunger for my righteousness, you will be satisfied. I will give it to you. So again, we can't formulate an idea of a Messiah. That's a God of our own making. A God of our own making is an idol. A God of our own making is a pagan God. Pagan gods all make sense to the human mind, because they're just bigger, stronger humans. They're bigger, stronger, smarter humans with the same flaws that we have. And bigger in that case, too. So we share in his victory as well as the weakness of his incarnation. And that's the point that Peter didn't get, and that's the point that we all have to get. We share in his victory. That gives us power, confidence, courage that a king can give. But we also share in the humility and weakness, and sometimes the humiliation. Someone may say to you, but they keep taking from you. They keep taking advantage of you. Why do you keep giving? Why don't you stand up for yourself? I don't stand up for myself. My Lord stands up for me. The battle's his. I will give to the end of my life, because that's my Lord. And you can't do that from human will. You can't do that from a human energy and say, all right, I get it. I'm going to be like Jesus. It's not going to happen. You need to see him. And for us in this age, that truly comes from God the Holy Spirit. You must learn his word fully. And you must learn it while trusting God the Holy Spirit to give you the understanding and guidance. And so it's not of my will, it's not of my power, it's not of my intellect. It can't be. It comes directly from him, from his word. And when it does, I see that I also deny myself of things that are rightfully mine so that the gospel can be elevated and not me. Is that the kids? So that the gospel can... No, I understand. It's cool. So the gospel can be elevated and not me. Right? It's not me. I'm saved. I don't need to save myself or save face. Right? Paul said, I will do anything for the gospel's sake, anything to the end of his life. And same with us. That's our Lord. And so when we see that, we share in his victory as well in the weakness of his incarnation, denying ourselves and suffering to the point of death for the gospel. The Messiah as king could have come and coerced us, right? He could have come to Israel and said, you bow before me, and he could have made them do it. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just say his name. He said, I am. And they all bowed. He could have done that to everybody. But he didn't come to coerce. He came to offer us a share in his grace, a share in his wealth. He didn't promise the wealth of the world. He didn't promise the power of the world. He came to give us something far greater and something far deeper. Salvation, eternal life. The deepest of good was given to us. His good will be in us, and if we wait and trust in the suffering that genuine love will so often require, genuine love, divine love, requires suffering. It just does. I don't have to go looking for it. If I just operate in love, I will suffer for it. And I will keep giving to the end of me. And so if I wait, God says, you wait upon me and you will see. And then there is the other virtue of our patience, the ability to stay in it and keep following him. He says, entrust your life to me and keep following me and I will take care of everything. Just follow me. And though it may seem bleak and it may seem that you're losing everything, keep going and wait and you will see. And that must build the greatest faith in believers. That. To have that. I think it takes a while to get to that place. You've got to know him well and believe in him well to be that kind of, or have that kind of deep-seated faith. But I think when you do, that faith must skyrocket. You know, kind of like those compound interest returns, right? It's really slow at first and then boom, through the roof it goes. So, the gospel was that the Son of God became flesh and was cursed on a tree for us. Now to the Jews, they have to come around to the fact that their Messiah is a suffering Messiah. How's that going to happen? How is the church going to make sense of it? You know, now that the church starts, how in the world are we going to make sense of all of this? Because away he goes, right? He leaves his church in the hands of 12 guys. You know, the 12th would come, we'll say 11 guys, right? He leaves his church in the hands of 11 guys. And he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. See you later. What in the world are we supposed to do? What do you mean many more things? What many more things? Are they important things? They're really important things. When he left and ascended to heaven, he did not give the church a theology. We lacked a theology. It's not in the Old Testament, for sure. This is the mystery of the church. Where's our theology? How are we going to make sense of two natures in one person? How are we going to make sense of a hypostatic union? How are we going to make sense of everything that the church has? Because I can't find it in the Old Testament. How am I going to make sense of it? Well, God did not leave us alone. He picks a Pharisee. This is the wrong decision, God. Just like Peter would have said, pick me. No, not you. I'm picking a Jew who's a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, and who is actually such a Pharisee that he is going to make it his life's work to destroy the church, and he is completely confident that he is serving God in doing so. He's not a pagan, he's a monotheist. He believes in one God, Yahweh, Elohim. And this Jesus character is not him. He's a fraud. He's a pretender. He's an imitator. It's not him. Yahweh does not die on a cross. He does not become a man. He does not live in frailty and hunger and thirst and be abused and live in flesh. That's not God. And I know because I'm a Pharisee. And then God says, you're going to be my guy. It's amazing. Not of our choosing, yeah? We would have never picked him. No one would have picked him. And yet, God gives him. So why does Paul write 14 books in the New Testament? Because God gave him the theology of the church. He's the one who was given the theology. And so the great epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, where really the mystery doctrine is in its thickest, you know. It's in other epistles too. Peter's epistles, John's epistles, they're beautiful and have a ton of truth in them and lovely. But where the thickness of theology is for the church is in Paul. And there's no way he should have been picked to do it, but he does. And so God gives Paul to the world. So how's the Messiah, now that he's at the right hand of God, how's he going to present himself to the world? Apostle Paul. And to the Gentiles. Because we have no Old Testament background. We don't know about the prophets or any of that. We don't know about the Lamb of God or any of that. And so Paul is an expert in Greek culture. He is, because he grew up in a Greek city. And he's also an expert in Jewish culture because he's a Pharisee. He's a Roman citizen. And probably one of the greatest Pharisees who ever lived. He's perfect. He has both natures, really. Right? He has the pagan background and he has the Jewish background. And that's who God picks. So tomorrow, that's what we'll look at. The choosing of the Apostle Paul and how the Messiah is presented to the world and to us through him. Thank you for your patience. The kids lasted a good long time there, so I'm really proud of that. So let's pray and we'll get ready for our picnic. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for blessing us so much by means of your truth. And we ask, Father, that you continue to do so as we finish up this conference and take in more of your word and continuing on with that. May we have wonderful fellowship together too and take advantage of those who we do not get to see and be with them and enjoy them and fellowship with them in great friendship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I